worthy of you, Lord God. So worthy of our praise and our worship, God, of our very lives. Lord Jesus, if you were to have done nothing else for us other than what you did on that cross, that would be sufficient. But yet you continue to pour out your richness upon us. You continue to pour out your grace and your mercy. Lord, you continue to pour out your wisdom and your understanding, your fellowship and your love. God, we just want to return those things to you as much as we possibly can in our humanity and our feebleness. And we know, Lord, that when our hearts are pure, that you receive those things. God, we just love you so much. We look forward to this time of getting into your word. Lord, allowing the Holy Spirit to etch these things in our heart and our lives. God, we just ask that you would help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. If you please remain standing and turn with me to 1 Kings 5, and the older children can be dismissed with Mrs. Reddy. 1 Kings 5, maintaining an attitude of worship, starting in verse 1. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.' Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over his great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 13,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were one month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who survived the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. There's a commercial for a financial institution where the parents are in bed and they're kind of, you know, just they're sleeping, and all of a sudden this precocious little 8-year-old kind of, you know, appears at the door and starts hammering them with questions about, you know, where their retirement fund is and where their insurance is, and you know, do they have their investments in a sound place. And then, and after they assure him that they have them all in this one financial institution, he you know, kind of breathes a sigh of relief, and he finally goes to bed in peace. I know that you've probably walked into family gatherings and you've looked around your family and you know, you're hearing them describe what's going on in their life, and you just kind of, you know, maybe it's your nieces or nephews, maybe it's your sisters or brothers, maybe it's even your parents. And you look at them and you go, how do you live? How do you exist? How is it that you maintain? And you just kind of not judgmentally, not in any way other than just kind of confused. I mean, the decisions that you make are not good decisions. They're not sound decisions. These are examples of foundations, things that are important to people, the things that we build our lives on. And foundations are so important because without solid foundations, nothing you build can last. Nothing you build can last, nor can it be used for any intent for which you build. And so today, as we look at chapter 5, there's so many different directions that we can go with this. There's a lot of wonderful lessons that we can pull out of these, and we may come back and pull some of those lessons out, maybe not. But one of the things I want to definitely pull out of this chapter today is this understanding of foundations, because over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be building a temple on it. Solomon took a tremendous amount of time to make sure that he built the foundation, that he built it correctly. Let me tell you about one that didn't happen so well. In 1173, some folks began to construct a bell tower. And by the time the third floor, was completed in 1178, it was discovered that the foundation was only about 9 feet tall. And this is supposed to be, I don't know, about a 20-story building. And so by the time they get to the third floor, they discover that there's a problem here. And not only was it because the foundation was so small, it was only about 9 feet, but it was built on very weak and very unstable subsoil. You know, the stuff that lays underneath the topsoil, the stuff that's not supposed to move. And it was very weak and very unstable subsoil. So the building immediately began to tilt. Over the years, as they continued to build on it, in order to accommodate the shift in the building, they began to build one side of the building, the walls, taller than the other. So actually, as you look at the building, it curves. That building we now know today as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's the longest-running Italian joke that we've ever had. And it's about 3 meters or 9 feet off of center, and it continues to sink. And so they have to continue to bring it back up, and it continues to sink. And it's completely empty except for the bell at the top. That's it. It's not useful for anything else. It's not safe for anything else. You know, can you imagine having an office in the Leaning Tower of Pisa? You know, you have to nail your desk to the floor. Now, somewhat related, being a smart aleck, I know that comes as a shock to you. Sometimes, you know, when I'm at work and I'll see somebody that I'm friendly with, obviously, and they'll be about, I don't know, 20 feet ahead of me. I'll go, hey, Jeff, come here for a minute. And they'll stop and they'll walk back. And then I'll ask them, how far do you think you would have gotten had I not called you back here? That's supposed to be funny. I think it's very funny. Sometimes they don't. But anyway, my understanding is that, or what I'm going to try and bring across is that you know, as they're walking back, they're thinking, you know, I've already covered this territory, you know, I've already been here. Well, without a firm foundation, we're spending most of our time doing that same thing. We're going over the same stuff. I've been here before. I've done this before. We're fixing the crack. We're cleaning up the basement where the water came in. You know, we're making the same mistakes. We're unable to move forward. We're unable to build, because we have to continue constantly to fix the foundation. As we begin to look at Solomon building the temple, we're going to see parallels. We're going to see pictures in the Christian life as well as in the church. The temple is the Old Testament picture of the New Testament Christian. And it is the Old Testament picture of the New Testament church, the bride of Christ. Solomon took his time to build a firm foundation. Jesus desires to do the same thing in us, both as individuals, as a fellowship, and as the entire body of Christ. There's two architectural principles that I would like to bring to mind as we get into this out of this text. The first architectural principle or building principle would be that Solomon is building in peace. He's building in peace. If you're engaged in warfare, you cannot be engaged in building. It's physically impossible. About the best that you can possibly do is throw up a tent in between the gunshots or the mortar fire. And so Solomon was building in peace, and as a matter of fact, the Lord said, David, you cannot build, but I want my son Solomon, and his name means son of peace, I want him to build the temple. You cannot build while you are not in peace. In Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, they were taught to carry both the trowel and the sword. And because they needed to be ready for work and they needed to be ready for battle. And I believe that principle holds the same in our lives as well. We need to have a trowel and a sword. That we need to be ready for work and we need to be ready for battle. But while you are engaged in one, you cannot be engaged in another. It is physically impossible. So as Solomon's building, he is building in peace. David was the one that was engaged in the wars that brought about that current peace. It was because David had established that peace through his own wars that Solomon could build the temple. David was willing to die for the sake of the nation, and he frequently put his life on the line for that nation. The price of freedom always has with it the cost of blood. The price of freedom always has with it the cost of blood. It is the price of peace is always has with it the shedding of blood. Our peace is based on the warfare that Christ waged on the cross. And so we can build in peace. We don't have to build in wartime. We can build in peace. So the first thing to understand about our foundation and is that it is built in peace that was secured by somebody else's efforts, by somebody else's life. Because Christ died, we now have peace. Because Christ died, we now have the ability to build our foundation, and His desire is that we build our foundation in peace. The second architectural principle that I want to discuss here is the building must suit the purpose. The building must suit the purpose. Solomon tells us in verse 3, you know how my father David could not build a house not for the Lord. He doesn't say for the Lord. He says, my father Solomon could not build a house for the name of the Lord. And Solomon was not desiring to build a house for the Lord, but to build a house for the name of the Lord. Solomon would later say, after the temple is constructed, and he's praying this beautiful prayer and this exaltation of God, he says that there is no structure that could contain God. The earth cannot contain God. How can this temple, as beautiful, as magnificent as it is, how can it possibly contain God? And so Solomon knows he's not building the house of God. He's building the house for the name of the Lord. And that's important to understand. Because as such, we know this, and we know this certainly, that the Lord does not live in any building or any area. We know that. I mean, that's not a big revelation to any of us. But I think that somehow, even as we know that, we foolishly think that sometimes we can run or hide from the Lord. You know, some folks won't even come to church so they don't have to face God. You know, but they have to face God. Some people don't want to get around other Christians because of the conviction that they feel, because they feel like at that point they're facing God. But they're always in the presence of God. Always. God is everywhere. He cannot be contained. Now, Psalm 95 and Psalm 100, which we said this, spoke this morning and even sung this morning, they speak of coming before His presence And we kind of think about that, you know, when we come into prayer, when we come into church or anything, you know, we come, that we're coming before His presence, like somehow we weren't in His presence and now we are. Well, that's the idea that we can do that is, it's heretical. I mean, we can't leave God's presence. Both of those psalms speak more not of coming into like we left, but it's more accurately it speaks of purposefully meeting Him. You know, spending that time, you know, setting that aside a time so we recognize that we are in His presence. You know, or just the simple recognition of His presence. It's deliberate. It's deliberate. The only place where God will not be is in the lake of fire. That eternal damnation. That is the only place where He will not be. Psalm 139, 7 and 8 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or death, behold, you are there." We know of a guy in the Word, a guy by the name of Jonah, who thought that he could escape his presence, thought that he could escape his will. And this idea of not being in the presence of God is in the heart of everybody who thinks that they can hide their sin. You know, there's more of a fear of man than there is of the Lord. And so they think that somehow they can hide their sin from everybody else, yet that somehow they can also hide their sin from God. But Hebrews 4 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So there's nothing hidden from God. We cannot run from His presence, nor can we come into His presence by coming into church or coming into prayer or coming into worship. We simply make a point to recognize that He's already here, that He is omnipresent, truly omnipresent. And while He cannot dwell in His fullness in the temple, there is one place where He can dwell and in fullness, and that is in our lives, in our hearts. I did say there were two. There are actually three. The third one is the third principle, architectural principle, is that there's only one master builder. There is only one master builder. And in verse 17 it says, "And the king commanded them." The king commanded, and the workers responded. As our king commands in the building of this temple, as we take in the fullness of God, I have to respond. As my king commands, I have to respond in order for this temple to be built. And oh yeah, by the way, I need to use His blueprint, not mine. I might have some great ideas as to how this thing should look or how this thing should, you know, or function, you know, or what should happen with the foundation or what should happen with any of the floors or any of the decorations. But He says, you know what? I've already got the blueprint. And I'm telling you, this is what I need you to do. And so we need to respond. There is only one master builder. Now, just as there are three architectural principles, there's also three types of stones that are mentioned in the scripture. And I want to go over all three of those stones. There are large stones, there are costly stones, and there are hewn stones to lay the foundation. And again, and that's in verse 17. Large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. And again, the Old Testament picture is a New Testament principle. And it's important, as we continue to go through the construction of the temple over the next several weeks, it's important to remember that it's an Old Testament picture and a New Testament principle. The Lord is building us. We are, of course, the temple of God. We are the structure that holds the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we're being built for the glory and the pleasure of God.
just as Solomon was building that temple for the glory and the pleasure of God, you know, for his name, we are also being built for the glory and the pleasure of God. And we are being built, it is so important to understand, we are being built on a huge foundation, on a costly foundation, and on a hewn or cut foundation. So let's talk about those large stones for a moment. They provide substance and they provide strength. Can you imagine trying to build a foundation with pebbles? It's going to be tough. Huge stones, unmovable stones. Some of those stones, I understand, are each approximately 200 tons. That we see from when the temple was deconstructed or destroyed in 70 AD, some of those stones are still off by the hillside, and you can see them. And some of them are as heavy as 200 tons. They are huge. They are not going anywhere. But there's also costly stones. Can you imagine going down to your basement, looking at the foundation, and saying, is that sapphire? Is that onyx? Are those diamonds? It says, or is that marble? It says that Solomon used costly stones. Would we ever build a house foundation with expensive stones? Normally we save the showy stuff for when everybody can see. Normally we spend our resources on the things that people can see, because if it doesn't show, it doesn't matter. But Solomon knew that this house was for the name of the Lord, and he wanted costly stones in this foundation. Again, quoting Hebrews 4, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So even underneath the soil line, God sees what the foundation is. Solomon wanted to make sure that when God saw the foundation of the temple, that he saw that those were costly stones, and that Solomon was going to spare no expense for this. Those costly stones, those are the things that bring value to our lives. Those are the things that are done out of the eyesight of others. Because it's not for them to see. It's for the Lord to see. These are the things that are done. These expensive stones are the ones that are quarried in our prayer closet. These expensive stones are the ones that are quarried in our time of devotion. These expensive stones are when we allow the Word to get into us and to change us. These expensive stones bring richness and value to our lives, though they themselves will not necessarily be seen by anyone else. What will be seen is the strength and the permanence of our lives. Nobody saw the foundation of the temple, but they saw the beauty and the strength of the temple. And as we invest in these costly stones in our own lives, those things that bring value to our lives that are done out of the eyesight of others, those things bring strength and permanence into our lives. Costly stones. Third kind of stone that he mentions is hewn stones or cut stones. They were quarried. They were actually quarried at a completely different place. They were quarried completely apart from the temple. So actually, the temple construction site was quiet. There was no chiseling. There was no hammering. All the quarrying was done at the quarry site, and they were actually hewn and measured and cut the way that they were supposed to be for the temple there at that site. And then they were shipped to the temple. And Solomon used hewn stones, and they were made. And he made sure that when they were cut to fit together. No mortar. They were cut to fit together. Even today, if you go to the Western Wall, what some may still know as the Wailing Wall, those stones that are put together, you cannot put a penknife in between them, except where the stone itself has been worn away and people are putting prayer requests in those holes. But where the stones actually meet, you cannot even put a penknife in there. That's how well they were cut. So we have three architectural principles. We've got three types of stones. Now I want to talk about three things that we're being built on. And to do that, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. It says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So Paul picks up on this understanding of the building of the temple, and he tells us here in Ephesians that we are being built. We are being built, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows in a holy temple, into a holy temple in the Lord. So the three things that we're being built on, as stated here, the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? It means solid doctrine. That means a solid understanding of the Word of God and only from the Word of God. And see what that brings us as we desire to go through the Word of God and as we put that emphasis on the Word only. What that brings us is that brings us doctrines of sanctification. That brings us understanding of doctrines of justification, of election, of works, of grace, of mercy. It will keep us from shifting with every wind of doctrine. It allows us, when we are built on the apostles and the prophets, the Word of God, it allows us to enter into worship and praise with confidence because we know how good God is. We know how faithful our Lord Jesus is. When we do this, it provides structure. It provides reason. It provides stability as we minister to others. It provides stability as we encounter difficulty in our own lives. The second thing that we're being built on, besides the Word of God, it says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2, it says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." And Peter is referencing Psalm 118, and he's also referencing Isaiah 28 when he talks about that stone which the builders rejected, and it has become the chief cornerstone. Story has it that they quarried the cornerstone, they hewn it out, and they sent it on, and the builders looked at it and said, "What is this? We don't see where this belongs," because they didn't need the cornerstone yet, and so they put it off into the weeds somewhere. And when the temple was actually being finished, they realized they needed the capstone, and it was, "Oh my gosh, now I remember. The capstone. That's what that was. It's been sitting over in the weed for all these years." And so they put it on the temple, completing the temple. Jesus was that stone, that cornerstone which the builders rejected, which became the chief cornerstone. And that same thing is, that same the scripture is referenced by Jesus in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He calls himself that chief cornerstone. Now, what does that mean? I mean, let's talk a little bit about what that means to be in Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. In Colossians 2, 6 through 8, it says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." It says to walk in Him, to walk in this relationship with the Lord. But it also uses that analogy of trees. It says that you're to be rooted, which is also, again, a foundational word. And as we're rooted, we're able to be built up. And then it uses another word, established. All these words have to do with being grounded, to being immovable in where we are. And then it says, when you are in there, that you're abounding. And that word is just, it's a word that means becoming prosperous, not in it, not through it, not because of it. You know, it's not a matter of receiving riches because you're in the kingdom of God. It's because it means that you're being prosperous, you're abounding in this relationship with Jesus Christ. You're constantly finding more and more out about the richness of who He is. You ever met that one person where you keep tapping them, you keep talking to them, the more time you spend with them, you realize this man, this woman's really got it going. They're just, it seems that their intelligence or their capacity or, you know, their wisdom, just, you know, whatever it is, just their musicianship, it just seems to be inexhaustible. I'm sure you've met somebody, you've encountered somebody like that, where it's just like, how deep do you go? We can ask the same thing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How deep do you go? I firmly believe, you know, people wonder about eternity. What are we going to do for eternity? I think it's going to take eternity for God to show us how deep He goes. The richness of Jesus Christ. And so we abound in that richness. We abound in the richness of Christ. The forgiveness of our sins at the cost of His life is where it starts. And what we can do from that point is we're abounding in this richness of Jesus Christ. I know how good my God is. I know how faithful my Lord is. Then I will not allow myself to be cheated by any other way of life. I will not allow myself to be cheated by any other philosophy. I will not allow myself to be cheated by any lie that the world can offer, that there is something more than what my God has to offer. I'm abounding in the richness of God. And the word cheated that he used there, really, probably a more accurate statement of that word, where that we translate cheated in that passage, is seduced or led away as a prize. That somebody can actually take you away from Jesus, they know that they've done something. And we allow them to do that. Something that should be comforting to you is that this isn't complex. The ability to lead us away is not complex at all. As a matter of fact, the enemy has only three tools: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the only things that he does. He uses them well. And he uses, Each one of these can be presented in a multitude of packages, but regardless of how they are wrapped, inside it's the same message. God is not enough for you. You need more. You deserve more. No, I abound in the richness of Christ. I can have no more. There is nothing more. And when we are rooted and established in that, we cannot be pulled away by anything. No lie in this world, no philosophy in this world can match that. So again, as we're going through Ephesians, we know that we are establishing ourselves in the apostles and the prophets. We know that we're establishing ourselves in Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And then the last thing he talks about is the fact that we are being joined together. And as the Lord builds the foundation for His temple, as He builds our lives for His name, just as Solomon was building the foundation of the temple for God's name, then He removes those things that don't belong in our lives. And He refines us. That's what that hewning, that cutting process is. I mean, if you go into a quarry, what is it? I think it was Michelangelo that said, when they said, how is it that you do sculptures like that? He said, I simply remove everything that is not what I want the sculpture to end up being. As the Lord works through our life, as we become His workmanship, His poema, then He removes those things. He refines us. Removing those things from our lives that He doesn't want in. And so we become this hewn stone, this cut stone. Some will tell you, I don't like that whole hewn stone thing. It's square and it doesn't move, and I'm a rolling stone. Well, a rolling stone gathers no moss, but it does gather momentum. The only way that a rolling stone can roll, it's dependent on gravity for movement. And the only thing that gravity can do is pull you down. The only way a rolling stone can move is on a downhill slope. If a rolling stone were to try to ascend, it's going to require the hand of another to push him up. We should much rather think about being a rolling stone. A hewn stone than a rolling stone. Because Jesus built His church on the precept that we love one another. Can you imagine trying to build a foundation on round rocks? No, I need to come to the conclusion that I'm pleased that I'm a square. Or maybe is that a cube? I don't know. But anyway, these things are cut. These stones are cut to fit together. And as I mentioned before, the stones of the western wall are so accurately cut that they will not allow a penknife between them. As we are built in the foundation of God, as we allow ourselves to be hewn and put together with other Christians, with other believers who have been hewn in that same way, and we are put together in such a way that nothing can come between us. We don't allow anything else to come between us. Not sin, not gossip, not unforgiveness, not unloving attitudes, not grumbling, not bad doctrine. Just try to get something in between me and the guy to my right, the guy to my left. It's not going to happen. We've been hewn by God. We've been placed together by God. And as those stones placed together, they work into each other. As more and more pressure is put on those stones, they become tighter and tighter together, and they produce an even stronger foundation. And as I'm standing here, as part of this foundation, having been built up myself as a foundation in Christ, I know that if the stone on either side of me begins to grow weak, the weight shifts. And so it becomes important for me to know that the guy on my right and the guy on my left is strong. And not only that, the ones that are on the other side of the wall are strong. If they start to crumble, then everything shifts that way. Now, that's a little less pressure on me, but then I became a foundation without purpose. And eventually the whole thing comes down. So as we are hewn together, as we are placed together, we come to an understanding of what Jesus meant when he calls us to bear one another's burdens. And we become that foundation in which we can build this house of God. I'm going to change analogies here for you in just a second. How important it is to be stable and steady. If anybody has ever had a tree in their yard, like a fruit tree in their yard, or even a flowering tree, let me ask you, have you ever decided, well, I want it there. No, that doesn't look good. I want it there. Come back next year. You know what? I want it there. What do you think is going to happen to that tree? It's not going to produce fruit. You keep uprooting it. You keep moving it someplace else. You keep shocking it. It's not going to produce any fruit. It may produce flowers. It'll certainly produce leaves. It will probably grow branches, but it will not be strong enough to grow fruit because it doesn't remain in any soil long enough to grow roots. As we bounce from place to place, as we bounce from doctrine to doctrine, or even as we bounce from church to church, I mean, thinking about it for a moment, the church attendance in the United States is declining. So anytime any church is growing, where are they getting their people from? From people who don't view themselves as being hewn and placed together. And so there is no concern about the person to my left or the person to my right. I'll just go to another church. If I don't like what you're doing here, you know, if I just disagree with, you know, or you don't, I don't like, it's, no, there's no concern. I'll just go to the place down the street. Something else is happening over here. But if we go, no, you know what, Lord? You're the master architect. You know where I need to be. You know what I need to be. You know who I need to be with. You know who needs me. And I'm going to let you place me. Three architectural principles. We build in peace that was purchased by the bloodshed of our Savior. The building must suit the purpose. The temple of God was built for the name of the Lord as a picture of a greater truth. And that is, individual believers, we are the temple of God. And He builds us for His presence. As believers, He builds us so He might abide in us. And there's only one master builder, and it's His blueprint that we follow. So three architectural principles, three types of stones, large, stable stones, costly stones that are below the sight line, our prayer and devotional life that nobody sees but the Lord, but provide that strength in our lives that allows beauty in our lives. There's no greater testimony to that than an old saint. And you see the beauty in their lives because they have spent that time laying those costly stones that you never see. But man, you talk to those folks and you see the depth, the beauty, the strength of their lives. Hewn stones, shaped purposefully. There are so many pictures of that in the Word. Earthen vessels. Workmanship. God's workmanship. His poem. His artwork. There are so many references to us, but they all come down to the fact that we were shaped purposefully. We are a hewn stone. Three architectural principles, three types of stones. and what those stones are. Ephesians 2, sound doctrine, the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, and the joining together in the body of Christ, the church consisting, as Jesus said, of living stones, settling into one another, providing greater security to each other. Structures without firm foundations are going to settle poorly. They will settle poorly, and they'll develop cracks, and they'll become unsound. And eventually, any structure without a firm foundation is going to be condemned as unsuitable for habitation. Somewhere along the line, it's going to become unsuitable for habitation. And that does not matter if that structure is made out of clapboard or if that structure is made out of the finest and most expensive materials that we could possibly find. If the structure is not sound, that habitation will become unsuitable and it will become dangerous. It will become very dangerous. And if we ever stray from these things that we covered this morning, sound doctrine, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. If we ever stray from joining together, then our lives are not suitable for the living God to abide in. If we do not hold to those things, then our lives are not suitable for the living God to abide in. We're saying, God, we no longer want you as a tenant, is basically what we're saying. And the Lord says, I'm a pretty gracious guy. I'm not going to stay where I'm not wanted. And as we do these things, it's not like God's going, oh my gosh, this place is a mess, all of a sudden I'm going to leave. You know, basically what we're saying is, because I don't adhere to these things, God, I just don't want you anymore. You're not important to me. And he says, okay, well, if you ever want, we'll certainly renegotiate the lease. I'll be happy to move back in, but you're telling me I need to go, I'll go. But with this firm foundation, we will be a structure that cannot be destroyed. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. As a firm foundation, we will be a structure that cannot be destroyed. As people, as individual persons, as families, and as a people. So let's rejoice in that. Let's abound in that. Let's abound in Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are so faithful, that you love us so much, that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, for the knowledge of you who called us. We thank you so much that we don't have to construct ourselves, but we simply submit ourselves to your construction. Lord, I ask that you would provide us this week with the knowledge of your presence. Lord, we ask that you would bless us with safety. Lord, we ask that you would bless us with peace and with comfort. Lord God, that as you had promised, that if we come to you in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, that you will give us a peace that passes understanding. And Lord, we just trust in you to do that because you promised it. We love you, Jesus, and we just delight in you.